is from Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 through 31. If you do not have a Bible, please raise your hand and one of our ushers will bring you one. Again, it's Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 through 31. Okay. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of the promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. May God bless the reading of these words.
Thank you, Thomas. We continue to look at and study this ancient letter, Galatians, called Galatians, written by the Apostle Paul and written to these believers that were in this Roman province called Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. And Paul stressed again, we see again and again and again in this letter, up to this point where we're at, that righteousness cannot be earned, in a sense, to be accepted by God by ourselves. We cannot work at it and earn acceptance to God. There's no way that we can do that. Or we can't do this through our own efforts or through the Old Testament commandments, otherwise known as the law, which is how it's referred to in Galatians. And our only salvation from this punishment that we each deserve because of our sin is through faith in Jesus Christ, God the Son, the Messiah. And so Paul has stressed this again and again up to this point. And the Galatians knew this truth when Paul had visited them and preached this to them. And they had believed it and converted to Christianity and become followers of Jesus Christ. But when Paul had left this area of Galatia, and he's not there now, he's writing this letter back to the Galatians, another group had come in, we saw in this letter, called the circumcision group that Paul refers to as. And they started teaching something different. They started saying, well, yeah, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to be more Jewish. You got to become more Jewish. Like, you need to be circumcised. You need to eat certain foods and not eat other foods. You need to worship and have participate in these Jewish festivals at certain times of the year and do these things in certain ways. And so they started to teach these things to the Galatians. And the Galatians predominantly were non-Jewish. They were mostly Gentiles. But they started to believe this stuff. And they started to buy into this and be confused or, in a sense, turned around, as we saw earlier in the letter, by these teachings. And so they started to follow these teachings by this circumcision group. What was driving the Galatians to so quickly turn from what Paul had taught them about Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone, in Christ alone, as the way of being saved by God's wrath, from God's wrath for their sins? what was driving their thinking in their hearts and minds that would make them so easily buy into this other stuff? Well, we shouldn't be too quick to judge the Galatians, because you and I are very much like them. We often quickly believe in wrong beliefs, and we live by them, and we make decisions by them. All of us here have wrong beliefs that drive us to make decisions that are against what the Scriptures teach, against what Christ has told us and taught us and called us to. We buy into these things. But often these wrong beliefs are not what we hold to, that we hold to, are not taught to us by like a teacher or a circumcision group type of group of people or what we read in a book, not necessarily. Oftentimes these wrong beliefs that you and I hold to are beliefs that come from circumstances that we have or observations we make, and we come to our own conclusions about things. And then we move on in life being driven by these beliefs that are really in opposition to what God has taught and called us to as Christians and followers of Jesus Christ. For example, I became aware of a belief that was wrong in my life in 1992. How many of you were alive then? A few of you. I was 26 years old in 1992. And I was in Colorado in seminary, but I went back to Massachusetts, where I grew up, to my house where I grew up in, to assist my mother. And my two older brothers and one of their wives came as well. And what we were going to do is move my mom from Massachusetts to Iowa. And Iowa is where her parents, her elderly parents, were. And my father had died years before, so she was going to go move to Iowa and take care of her elderly parents. And so our job was to pack her up and move her out. So we did. We packed up everything into a large moving truck, and we then made the journey from Massachusetts to Iowa. Now, this journey is like 20 hours on the road, so you know we had to stop multiple times. We'd drive this large truck. And it's 20-foot big rental truck like this, Penske. I don't remember if it's Penske or U-Haul or whatever, but those things are not really, you know, easy to drive like a car. George, you drive bigger trucks than that, I bet, huh? Yeah. What my brother and Dave and I, my oldest brother, he's actually 8 years older than I am. My other brother, Mike, he had to go. He couldn't go for the trip. He just came for the packing. So my brother Dave and his wife and myself and my mom was driving her car, so my sister-in-law rode with her. And Dave and I decided we'd take turns driving the big truck. But what I realized, and it really bothered me, was my mom started to question my ability if I could drive that truck. You have to understand, I'm the youngest of four, and my brother Dave's the oldest. Now, she didn't question his ability. She questioned my ability, and this really bothered me. I'm like, well, why don't you question his ability, you know? I've been driving for like 10 years already. I got my license when I was still 16, almost 17. So, but, you know, what's up with that? And it really bothered me. Well, my brother Dave and I, you know, were used to my mom, so we just ignored her, and we took turns driving the truck. And so we went on. This kind of continued through the trip. And then also I realized that throughout the trip, you know, all the little decisions you have to make when you're journeying across the country, like when you're driving and you have to decide, like, should we stop for gas here or go to the next place, or should we pull over here now and call it a night and find a motel, and what motel should we stay at? You know, all those little decisions. I noticed, too, that my mom always preferred my brother Dave's opinions over mine. I was like, hello, I'm here, you know. Not that Dave and I disagreed about a lot of things, but I would offer mine first, and then she would be like, oh, Dave, what do you think? And I'd be like, you know. And this really bothered me as well. And so I was starting to think through that time, like, why does this really bother me? Besides the injustice of it all, you know. But I started to realize that this circumstance throughout my life had led me to a certain beliefs that I was holding on to that was driving me in my life. Like, even to today, if I'm not careful, it still drives me. And those that belief is that I need to prove myself to my mom and my brothers. Like with my brothers, I remember I was always challenging them. Like, I can beat you in wrestling when I'm 18, when I'm fully grown, you know. Not now. I was always so much younger than they were. Or basketball. I can beat you in basketball. You know, I was always trying to prove myself to them and my sister, my older sister. And then it bleeds into others. I try to prove myself to other people. And there's this driving force that I need to prove. I need to work hard to be accepted by other people. And that's not what the Scriptures teach, right? The Scriptures teach that our value doesn't come by what others, how they view us. Our value comes of how God views us. We are created in His image. That's the truth. We have value in God alone. It doesn't matter what other people think about us. But you see the danger of me being driven by this. And so in that period of time, I could see that this was really bothering me. And I have to say, I still have to work this through. It's like a weed that keeps popping up. And I have to pull it up. And I haven't got it by the full roots yet. And so that's something that was driving me. And this is why the Apostle Paul asks this question in verse 21 of our text to the Galatian believers. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says?" You see, the Galatians were predominantly Gentile, or that means just non-Jews. So they didn't grow up with the Hebrew law, the Old Testament laws. They didn't go to Hebrew school. You know, they didn't memorize all the Ten Commandments or anything. They probably didn't even know what the Ten Commandments were. You know, so they didn't have that background. Matter of fact, their background was worshiping many gods. They were polytheists, many of them. Greek philosophy was big on them, their minds. They worshipped idols. And so what their thinking was based on is like, if I want good fortune for my business, I would go sacrifice to this god. If I want an active love life, I would go sacrifice to this god. If I want a healthy relationship with somebody, maybe I'd go sacrifice to this god. And so their thinking was used to, if I want something for myself, then I go and do something for that will please this God, whatever it may be. You know, there's certain rules, things you got to do to get what you want. It's kind of like, you know, the Chinese feng shui, if you've ever know something about that, right? If you want some good, like, whatever, you got to buy a house that faces a certain direction, or you have to be married on a specific day, right? Otherwise, something bad's going to happen. So if you want good stuff to happen, you got to do things a certain way, a certain time. You know, like if you're a tiger, you can't marry a dragon or something like that. I don't remember. You know, so it's all these things that you have to. It's almost like the magic book. If you open it up and you have to follow all these exact things and get certain things, and then something will happen that will benefit you. And that's the thinking of these Galatians and the Gentiles at that time. So when the circumcision group came in and started teaching these things, like, hey, Paul said you got to believe in Jesus, but he forgot some things here. You know, what you really need to do is, hey, guys, you know, you got to get circumcised if you really want to suffer for Jesus. You know, you got to be circumcised. You got to become like a Jew. And then Jesus will accept you. You got to eat these certain foods. You can't eat those other things, you know, shrimp, lobsters, forget that, you know. Now, give it up, because you gotta do these certain things in order to be accepted. And so you could see why the Galatians, because they're still driven by this background and worshiping all these idols, and they're always thinking, oh, I want to do these things in order to achieve these things for myself. So who's still the focus? Self, not Christ. And Paul was saying, no, it's only by Christ and Him alone can you be saved and experience the glory of God and be partners with God for eternity. So our text this week is one illustration from a story found in the book of Genesis that the Apostle Paul used to contrast this living under the law, we'll say, under these rules or trying to achieve your own righteousness versus or in opposition to being a child of promise, the grace of God. Only by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So this story is of the promise that God made to Abraham. And it's about these two women, Sarah and Hagar. Now, I'm going to just tell this story. It's from Genesis, from the book of Genesis, chapters 12 through 17. And if you're not familiar with it, I'm just going to paraphrase the story for you. So the story starts out with God giving this promise to Abraham that he's going to make his descendants as many as the stars. And he's going to make him his descendants into a great nation. And through his descendants, he will bless the whole world, especially through one of his descendants. Foreshadow, a pointing to Christ. And so Abraham believes this promise. Now, time goes by, and about 10 years go by, and his wife and Abraham, they still remain childless. They have no children. And if you're going to become a great nation, you got to have some children, right? You can't become a great nation without kids. And 10 years is a long time. So he needs children. And during this time, then after 10 years, God again speaks to Abraham and confirms the covenant again. Says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Through you, the world will be blessed. Those who bless you, I'll bless you. Those who curse you, I will curse. You know, my favor is on you. But still no children. So Sarah, Abraham's wife, gets this idea. If I cannot have children, if God hasn't allowed me to have children, then maybe I can build a family through my young, beautiful Egyptian maid. And so she goes to Abraham and says, hey, can you have sex with Hagar, our maid? And we can have a family through her. And Abraham's like, are you kidding me? Are you sure you want to do this? But you see, at that time, for me, I'm like, it's like, yeah, honey, go have an affair. Go ahead, you know. But in that day and age, it was a human custom that was accepted, that was fairly normal, that if the wife was stopped having children or couldn't have children, then through a slave or a maid, we call them, the husband can sleep with and have children through them. But the son would still be considered part of the family, though the son is a slave, son of a slave, but also the son of the father. So Abraham agrees, and so he has sex with Hagar, and Hagar becomes pregnant. Now, Hagar, being from a slave status, now to having intimacy with the patriarch of the clan, and now being pregnant with one of his kids, and not knowing his son yet, but she started to feel kind of like, hey, Sarah, that's Abraham's wife, I'm better than you are. I have better status than you do because you're empty, I'm full. You know? And so she starts to despise Sarah, it says, and so there's this animosity that starts to grow between these two women. And so Sarah, what does she do? She blames Abraham, right? You got her pregnant. It's all your fault, right? So Abraham says, well, she's your servant. Do what with her what you want. So Sarah abuses Hagar, treats her poorly. And Hagar can't take it, so she just takes off. She flees pregnant. And God comforts her and encourages her to go back and submit to Sarah because this is all part of his will. So Hagar goes back. And so Hagar comes back, and she gives birth to a son named Ishmael. Now, Abraham, of course, is feeling much better because now he has a son, and now God's promise can be fulfilled because he has a son. Otherwise, how can you become a great nation without any kids? And so he's feeling much better. And sure, there's this ongoing tension between his wife and this Hagar, but he'll just have to live with that. So the years pass by, and Abraham grows to love Ishmael, this son, through Hagar, more and more as he matures. 13 years go by, and then God meets with Abraham again. And this occurs in Genesis 17. And here God meets with Abraham and confirms the covenant once again, but he clearly states now to Abraham and says, you will have a son through Sarah, not the son through Hagar, is not the child of promise I was talking about. I was talking about through your wife, Sarah. Now understand, Sarah's like old. I mean, she's long past menopause. I mean, so Abraham starts laughing because he's joyful and he thinks it's kind of funny that at this point in life, now, after so many years of barrenness, Sarah is going to have her child and a son. And so he laughs, and that's what Isaac means, laughter. He names his son Laughter. And Sarah laughs, too, later on when she finds out. She's like, huh? Me? I'm going to have a son? You know, so there's this joy that happens. So Sarah has this child of promise. Now, here you understand that Abraham and Sarah before took things into their own hands. God promised them to have become a great nation, but it was taking too long. So they thought of this way of making and almost helping God's promise come along. And what happened? It caused strife in the family, struggle, conflict, because they were doing things on their own. We need to remember that at times. And though in the end, even though it brought conflict in the family, God still honored Abraham and his descendants, because he told Hagar at one point that Ishmael would live in hostility toward all his brothers, but also, though, that he would become a nation in and of himself. So even that son of Abraham would become a nation, but it would be in conflict with his other sons. And even to today, we can trace back that a lot of Arabs come from the line of Ishmael. And many Arabs today are still in conflict with Jews, the Jewish, the people of Israel. And so we can still see this ongoing conflict in that way. So the child of promise, Isaac, is born, and there is much joy in Abraham's household. But this conflict continues between Hagar and Sarah, and now between Ishmael and Isaac. And so God tells Abraham, you need to get rid of Hagar and Ishmael. In a sense, not get rid of them, but send them out. Because there was this tension that grew, because in that day and age, the oldest son got double portion of the inheritance. And Ishmael is the oldest son. And so Sarah feels threatened now by Ishmael, because she has a son, Isaac. So she says, we need to get rid of them. And Abraham doesn't want to, because he loves Ishmael. But then God speaks to Abraham and says, no, you should do this, because I will work my promise to you through Isaac. So you need to send them away. And so that is what Abraham does, even though it's really hard for him. But Abraham trusts God and obeys him and sends them away. So Abraham has learned here that he has taken things into his own hands, and it caused all this conflict and trouble. And then God ends up sending that son away. And this is the illustration that Paul is using now, bringing it forward. And he uses Abraham because the circumcision group is stressing that you must become like a Jew and believe in Jesus to be saved. And who's the founder of the Jews? Abraham. So that's why Paul is using this illustration here with Abraham and these two women. But the story of Hagar and Sarah is used by the Apostle Paul figuratively. And we see this in the verses 24 and 25 of our text. He writes there, these things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai. It's where the Ten Commandments came and all the Old Testament laws. And bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. So there's two mothers. There's Hagar and Sarah. There's two children. There's Ishmael and Isaac. And there's two covenants. There's the old covenant and the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And the question that we need to ask ourselves today is, to which of these two do we belong today? The old covenant or the new covenant? Are we trying to work our way through our own righteousness, or the righteousness of following God's laws? Or are we trusting in God's promise of salvation through Jesus Christ? Which ones are we? The reformer Martin Luther said it like this, I quote, those who try to achieve the status of sons and heirs by the righteousness of the law, or by their own righteousness, are slaves, who will never receive the inheritance, even though they work themselves to death with their great effort, for they are trying, contrary to the will of God, to achieve by their own works what God wants to grant to believers by sheer grace for Christ's sake. You see, Paul affirmed the Galatians' brothers and sisters in Christ in the following verse, in verse 28 of our text, when he says, now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. they had trusted in Christ when he was there. So he's reaffirming their identity and says, you are children of promise. You don't need to go. You don't need to do this. That's not the truth. That's a false gospel. And then earlier in chapter 3, verse 26, we studied where Paul wrote, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Remember how radical that was. He was writing to both male and female, and he was saying, you're all sons of God, inheritance, ones who are heirs to the inheritance of God providing to all of you. It is not what we do or don't do that earns us the right to be sons of God. It has nothing to do with being a son of God. It's only through faith in Jesus. So in what he did on the cross that gives us the right to be called children of God. So which do you belong? Are you a child of the slave woman? Or are you a child of promise? Now, the Gospel of Luke records a story there that Jesus tells and shares to religious leaders about two sons. And it's a parable that is familiar as the prodigal son. And this deals with two different types of people who try to earn their righteousness because they either see themselves like, I've worked my hardest to be worthy to be your son, or I am not worthy to be called your son. But they're all basing it on their own efforts of what they did or they didn't do. And so the story starts with this two sons, and the younger son goes to the father and he says, I would like my portion of the estate. Now, my inheritance. And so the father graciously divides his property up and gives him all that money, big lump sum of money. And so the younger son takes everything and he leaves home. And he goes off and he squanders all that money over time in wild living, the Bible says. So he runs out of money and so he has nothing left. So he hires himself out to a farmer, a local farmer, and he ends up feeding the guy's pigs. And he's so hungry, and he's so depressed, and he says, you know, I don't have anything other than this stupid job that I'm feeding pigs. And he's a Jew. He's feeding pigs. Pigs are unclean, you know. So he's like, I'm going to go back to my father. And at least the hired servants there have food to eat. I'm not worthy to be a son, so I'm going to go back, ask for forgiveness, and see if I can at least be a hired servant of my father because I know he's a fair man. So he does. He decides to go back home. And we know the story, right? He's still a distance away from the house. And then the father sees him and he goes running to his youngest son. And he throws his arms around him. And he kisses him. And he welcomes him back. And then the son says, Dad, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And what does the father do? He throws that aside and he accepts him back as his son. And not only that, he throws a party that he's back. Yay, you're back home, you know. Where's the money? No, he didn't say that, right? He's like, you're back home. Let's throw a party. Let's, you know, they have a fattened calf for special occasions. They slaughter it. They can cook it up, you know. So they're partying. And then the oldest son is working out in the field. He's coming back in from the field, and he hears this music and this dancing. And so he asks the servant, what's going on? And the servant tells him, well, your younger brother is home. And so your father's throwing this big party for him. And the older brother gets angry. He gets angry, and he refuses to go into the party. And the father then hears about this, and he comes out to the oldest son. And he pleads with him to come in and join the celebration. But listen to what the oldest son says. This is, I quote, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. You see, you and I have the mindset of this older brother. If we think that what we do is gaining some kind of response that God needs to give us for our good, and if it doesn't happen the way we expect it to happen, we get angry. Say, hey, come on, God, you're not holding your end of the deal here. I did all this good stuff for you for all these years, and this happens? What's going on? And we have that elder brother mentality. And we are falling under as a child of Hagar, we're living under the law. We think we can achieve certain things. God's this little genie in a bottle. If we rub him a certain way or massage him right, you know, or whatever, then he'll do some good things for us. Right? We're back to the Galatians. We go to the right idol at the right time and give the right sacrifice, then God will give us some nice stuff. And we have this older brother mentality. But the thing is, when we live like this, we are burdened by the obedience that Christ demands. It's a burden to us. It's a drag. You know, being a Christian, man, I can't do anything fun. You know, it's like this burden to us. But you know, if we love somebody, doing things for them is no burden. If you have a boyfriend, a girlfriend, and you feel like, I got to give him a birthday gift, you know, or, I got to go be with him this weekend. I'd rather be with the guys. Or, you know, I'd rather go out with my girlfriends. You know, there's some problem there. It shouldn't be a burden. Because if we truly love somebody, we love to do things for them. And it's the same that applies to us with Christ. Christ loved us. He died for us. He wants us and calls us to love him back. Following his commands is not a burden. No, brothers and sisters in Christ, if we live thinking that our actions either qualify us or disqualify us to be sons of God, then we are children of the slave woman. We are children of Hagar. Elizabeth Elliot recounts a fictional story, and I stress fictional story, of Jesus and his disciples that illustrates this like works-oriented selfishness versus the love-motivated faithfulness. So the story goes like this. One day, Jesus is walking with his disciples, and he stops and he says, "Carry a rock for me." So the disciples look around at each other, and he doesn't give any further explanation. So as good disciples, right, followers, they said, okay. And Peter, being the very practical sort he is, he goes around, and since there was no regulations of like weight and size or anything like that, Peter finds the smallest rock he could, picks it up, and puts it in his pocket. And then Jesus, after everybody gets up their rocks, says, "Follow me." So they go on a journey. And they walk, and it's about lunchtime, and so Jesus stops and has them sit down and waves his arm, and all the rocks become bread. He says, "It's time for lunch." So Peter takes out his little tiny piece of bread, and one gulp, he's done. So then they finish, and Jesus says, "Carry a rock for me." And then Peter's thinking, "Ha ha, I know what I'm going to do this time." So he looks around and he finds this small boulder. So he picks it up and he puts it on his back and ties it there, and it's kind of painful. And then Jesus says, "Follow me." And so Peter's struggling to keep up with them, you know, but he's keeping up with them. He's straggling behind. It's painful. And then it comes to about supper time, and Peter's like thinking, "Oh, I can't wait for supper." And they get to this like stream, and Jesus says, "Throw your rocks into the water." So they all throw their rocks into the water. And they're waiting, and Jesus says, "Follow me." And he starts walking away, and all the disciples are like... And then Jesus stops, and he sighs, and he goes, "Don't you know what I was commanding you? Don't you understand what I commanded you? Who were you doing this for? Yourself or for me?" And you see, that's... If we're like Peter, we often follow Christ, but we do the following for what we can get out of it, what we can achieve for ourselves. We can pat ourselves on the back and say, "Yeah, I'm a good follower of Jesus." You know? And we're already starting to follow under the being a child of Hagar. Because it's not what we do or don't do that gains credit with God. It's who we follow. And that's Jesus Christ. And that's the message of grace. We are free from the weight of our sin. We are free from having to try to gain righteousness before God. Because it's through faith in Christ that he then gives us the freedom to love him and rest in him himself and move forward in life, experiencing that. You know, like Peter, those of us with an elder brother's attitude expect goodness to pay off. And if it doesn't, there's confusion and rage in our life. If we think goodness and decency is going to be a way that makes God give us a good life, then we're going to live with much disappointment and a lot of anger, because life rarely goes the way we think it should. Rarely does. And so we are always, we can tell if we feel like we are owed more than we're getting, then we are living like we're children of Hagar, like we are living under the law rather than under grace of Christ. So what drives you in your life today? What's driving you to do the things you do? What drives you to be the best student that you can be, to get those A's or B's, try to avoid the C's and D's, right? What is driving you, though? What is driving you to work nights and weekends at your job, put in all those extra hours? What's driving you to raise your kids, to give all that money and sacrifice and time to raise your kids? What drives you to do that? What drives you to come to worship, to be a part of a fellowship group? What's driving you to do that? Maybe it's a hope for a great job or payday someday, or big bonuses at work, or promotion, be recognized for what you've done at work. Maybe it's to take pride in your children. You see them grow up and you can say, wow, my kids are really good. You know, or maybe that when you're old, that they can shower you with gifts because they have good jobs, you know, and they can pay for things. What is motivating us to make the decisions we make, to want to live a comfortable and safe life? What motivates us in these things? What is driving you today? Because if these things are driving us, then let's think about it. If these things are removed from our lives, or we never achieve those things, what happens? Do we get angry? Do we get angry at God because he didn't carry his end of the bargain? Then we have missed what it means to be free in Christ. We are living as slaves to the law in that sense. As Christians, how we work inside is what God is most concerned about. So how do we change our hearts from being motivated and driven by fear and anger to joy and love and gratefulness, as Christ desires for us to have that abundant life and free life in him? Well, here's how. We need to be moved by what we see that Christ did for us, the debt he paid on our behalf. We need to be moved by the cost it took for us to be free in him. And then, as we as Christians see something like this, it will transform us from the inside out, transform us to want to love Christ rather than thinking we need to love Christ in order to be considered a good Christian. For example, the acclaimed foreign film Three Seasons is a series of vignettes about life in post-war Vietnam, and there's three different little vignettes that make up this movie. And one of the stories is about a man named Hai. You know, like, Hai. And he's a cyclo driver, which is a bicycle rickshaw in this part of the world. And then the same story is about Lan, a beautiful prostitute. And both these two, in this short story here, have deep, unfulfilled desires. Hai loves Lan. He falls in love with Lan. And he falls in love with Lan, but she is way out of his price range. She is for the rich clientele, and he's just a poor rickshaw driver. And then Lan lives in this grinding poverty and longs to live in this life, this like normal life. And she goes and visits these hotels, these really nice hotels, regularly with her clientele. But she never gets to spend a whole night there because once they're done with her, she has to leave. And she's very poor. And so she has this hope that the money she earns from her prostitution that will eventually be able to have this normal life. But the reality is that she's brutalized by this world and taken advantage of. So it's like she's enslaved by it. She cannot break out of it. So that is the two characters. So what happens then is High enters this cyclo race with his, you know, rickshaw, and he wins. And he gets this winnings, the money. And so now he's like temporarily wealthy. And so what does he do with that money? He goes and he rents a night in this really nice hotel, and he hires, guess who? Lan. And so he blindfolds her, and he takes her in a rickshaw, and he brings her to this hotel, and he leads her out into this nice hotel room. And to the surprise of everybody, he just tells her, when they get into the room, all I want to do is watch you fall asleep. He doesn't use the power of his wealth to have sex with Lan. He uses it instead to provide this safe haven for one night in the atmosphere and the what she had been longing to be a part of, just for one night with safety. Now, Lan at first is really troubled by this because she feels like High is trying to control her in some new way, like men always try to do with their wealth and power. But then she realizes very quickly that instead of using his power of wealth to control her, he's using it to serve her. And it begins to transform her heart, so much so that she cannot go back to her life of prostitution. She experienced an act of grace that transformed her view of herself. And in the same way, Christ, when he has all the power in the universe, sees you and me enslaved to these things that we are participating in, thinking that they will free us. They will bring freedom, whether it's great education achievements or working in our career to gain some reputation or whatever it may be, to be the best parent we can be. All these things are good in them, in themselves, but if that is what's driving you and me for whatever reason, then we are enslaved to those things and we're not free. So Christ, seeing all this, he emptied himself of his glory and he became a servant himself, the scriptures say. And he laid aside his infinities, the infinities of his divinity, to come, and at the cost of his life, he paid your and my debt that our sins deserved on the cross, so that we then could be free and rest in the home of his Father forever and eternity in the kingdom to come. And knowing he did this and realizing that cost he paid for us transforms us in our hearts then to follow him. So it is God's love that motivates you and me to follow Jesus and puts that love in our hearts then to give back to him in that sense, to respond in love, not because of what we can gain for ourselves. So in the end, it's the person we follow that defines us. So if we follow Christ, then we realize there's nothing we can achieve. It's all by his grace. But if we are following ourselves or our parents or somebody else, then they and their rules will define us of what really drives us and why we do the things we do. So what is driving you right now? Is it your love for Jesus Christ as his follower? Or as we look at our lives, there's still these things that are driving us that are really not in line with the Word of God. Maybe it's our parents and their demands of what they hope we can achieve. Now, those things may be good in and of themselves, but if our parents are the only reasons we are doing these things and not out of our love for Christ, they will enslave us in the end. And when your parents are gone, you may still be following it, thinking of your parents, like me, right? I'm trying to prove something to my mom, even though I haven't lived with my mom since I was 24, But if I believe that, then that will drive me, and Christ can free me of that. So these are the things, the questions that we must ask ourselves. And if you're here today and you haven't committed your heart to Christ Jesus as the ruler of your life, one you would desire to follow, then what is holding you back? Why not commit to him today? And if there's things that are questions you have that are holding you back, I'm available. Ask me those. Talk to me after service today. or ask any of the other followers of Christ here in our midst. And we will do our best to address your questions. Let's pray together.